All right, if you have your Bible, let's open together to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew 21. If you were writing a book about the life of someone, it would seem strange to take one third of the book for the last week of a person's life. But that's exactly what Matthew does, essentially. Nearly one third of the Gospel of Matthew has to do with the last week of Jesus' life and ministry and his death and resurrection. It's not a biography, it's a testimony of Matthew on the life of Jesus, recording his teachings, his miracles, and the events of the last week get special focus for a reason. It's because of what he's going to do when he goes to the cross, the final week of his life, the most important thing in all of human history occurs. Jesus goes to the cross to atone for the sins of all who by faith will believe in him. And in our text this morning, we're in Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so if you'll notice in chapter 21, verse 1, they drew near to Jerusalem. This is probably on Monday from Bethpage, a small village on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sends two of his disciples to go and to find somebody there who's got a colt, a little donkey. And this is the famous triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the week in which he will be crucified on Friday. And so they find this donkey, and verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Verse 5, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a beast of burden. And this is the culmination of Jesus' life and ministry, that he's entering Jerusalem, but not in the way that everybody wanted him to enter into the city. Everyone wanted him to enter into the city, not on a colt, a donkey, but on a big stallion. And the real mission of Jesus in the mind of most of the people in Jerusalem was, we want you to come and we want you to do what? We want you to get rid of Rome. We want you to come in and be the king. If you're the Messiah king, we want you to come into the city to be the conquering king. But he isn't the conquering king. He's the humble king. And you can see in verse 9 of chapter 21 that while he enters the city, the crowds that went before him and followed him were all shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now that means, the word Hosanna means, oh save, Son of David, which is a messianic term for Jesus. You be the Messiah and save us. And I think with the salvation that they probably had in their mind was not the salvation that Jesus had in his mind. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, you in the highest. And that's what all the crowds were calling out to him. Now it's Passover week in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims. The city is absolutely teeming with people who have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus has stayed outside of the city. He's back in here, and he comes into the city, and the city's in an uproar. And when he entered Jerusalem, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And they answered and said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. Now, Matthew and Mark compare these two examples, and on Tuesday, verse 12, he comes back and he does two things. Two things happen with Jesus during this 2 or 3 day period. He performs two acts of divine judgment, even though he's the humble king. Two acts of divine power. One is to cleanse the temple, and the other is to curse a fig tree. So while you think of Jesus riding meekly on the donkey, you know from what he showed us in chapter 17 that if he just pulled back the tunic a little bit, what's on the inside? It's God of very God. And the two things he does in this chapter display his authority and his power and his divine nature. And the first is in verse 12. Jesus entered into the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, you have to have a little background. If it's Passover and all the pilgrims in Israel are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they are coming to make sacrifices in the temple. And the way in which you made a sacrifice is you would either bring with you a lamb or pigeons or what was necessary. You would bring them with you, the very best. And you would come into the temple and offer a sacrifice. Your sacrifice needed to be approved by temple leaders, usually they were not approved. And the reason they weren't approved is because the temple leaders had sold concession stands in the outer court of the temple from which approved sacrifices would be sold. So every pilgrim would come in, and in many cases that offering was not accepted, so you had to go buy another lamb that was approved, or a pigeon, or a dove, and you would buy those, and you were generating income in the temple with all of these money changers. And of course, you had to have the right currency as well. So if you came from another place where the currency was different, you had to exchange currency in order to buy the dove or the lamb or whatever. And then the currency exchange had a 25% tariff on it. And so you had all these people in the outer court of the temple who were basically just making money in a bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R kind of way, that this was the place where you would exchange and make money in order to get everything that was requisite to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And it's into this teeming Jerusalem filled with people, this hubbub of business and commerce in the temple, that Jesus comes in and he turns over the tables and he kicks over the stools that people were sitting on selling pigeons. And it's a chaotic scene. And Jesus rolls in and does this. Now, question, have you ever seen Jesus do this before? The answer is yes. Jesus did this in John chapter 2, and I just want you to pay attention to the mission of Jesus for 3 years. That Jesus in John chapter 2 came into the temple there, and he did the same thing by driving out the money changers and all of the commercial sense of making sacrifice in the temple. And there in John chapter 2, it says that the scriptures are fulfilled because zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And Jesus cleansed the temple at the start of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And it shouldn't be lost on us that the bookend of Jesus' dramatic divine expression of power to cast out evil, commercially greedy people from the temple worship of God is the way he began his ministry and the way he ends his ministry. What do you think he thinks about that? Jesus is saying that the issue is not my domination over Rome. It's not, I'm not coming to be the king to conquer Israel. I am coming to cleanse my Father's place of worship, that those who follow him will come and worship him in spirit and truth. And he casts out everything that's wrong in the temple in order to reestablish the cleansing of the real place of worship. The issue is not political liberty, it's worship of the Most High God. That's the issue. That's why the temple is cleansed here. And it's amazing that 3 years between John chapter 2 and now Matthew chapter 21, Jesus has to do it again. Does that surprise you? Yeah, I can't believe they did that, revert back to their old ways. Unless you think about our own lives and how easy it is for us to revert back to old habits and tendencies. But the temple leaders had absolutely corrupted the practice that God instituted of honoring the name of God by sacrifice, and they had instead inserted a monetization of what happened in the temple. And so offensive it was to God that Jesus just sort of rolled in and he drove them out because the money changers were thwarting the plan of God, which basically comes down to people enter the temple to have communion with God, to worship him and to be meeting with him. And this is not what you do in the house of God. You don't enrich yourself in God's place of worship at the expense of those who are coming to meet with God. The father was dishonored by that. Now, is it not amazing to you how Jesus could do this, how he could just walk right in? This is the man who was on the donkey. And he had a band of followers. But he walks into this place that must have had thousands of people in there. And he alone drives them out. It is a really testimony, I think, to the authority that he possessed in and of himself, because there were temple guards there, there were others who were leaders, and that he was able so easily just to drive them out is a statement of the divinity and the deity and the power and authority of Jesus, that by his voice, he can do that, he who created the world. Pretty amazing. Now, verse 13. His answer to them is, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The reason that this temple was created was to be a place where God's people could come and could pray. And you've converted it into a place where you steal from people. Now let's just think about this. If you have your Bible, maybe you turn with me back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm just going to read a couple verses. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, there is a word there about why the temple was instituted that just helps us understand why Jesus was as intense as he was in this setting. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, after Solomon has built the temple, and now he's dedicating it. This is his question. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth?" Is God going to dwell on the earth? Answer, yes and no, I guess. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you." So we're not going to put him here on earth in a house. "How much less this house that I have built?" We built this beautiful temple, but it's not going to be the place where God dwells, because he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present and immense and without limit. Verse 28, "Yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the," what's the next word? "The prayer of your servant, that he prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Solomon's statement of the dedication of the temple is that one primary activity is going to happen there. What is it? Prayer. That God's people come into the temple, and it's not that as if God is in that temple and confined by that space, because the whole world can't contain God, but the temple was the place that God designed that he would meet with his people and there would be communion with him. And it was a place of prayer from the very beginning in the mind of God. It's for worship and for prayer. So if you're just thinking, somebody told me a couple of weeks ago, I didn't know how to pray. I'm a new Christian. I didn't know how to pray, so I Googled how to pray. And okay, great. I have to test out what you got out of that, but what is prayer? Prayer is communicating with God. It's communing with God. And if the temple, a place of worship, is where prayer is to happen, then you could say that prayer is worship. It's meeting with God. It's dependence upon God. Prayer is about meeting with Him. And prayer was never designed so that you would learn more about yourself by praying. Prayer is that you would learn more about God. And if you're new at praying, you know, there are some simple prayers that you can pray to God, and one of them is Hosanna, which means save. Oh, God, I pray, Hosanna me. Oh, save me. That's a prayer you could pray. Save me. I'm lost without you. You'll see people come to Jesus and they'll say to Him, the very first words they say is, Lord, have mercy on me. That's a good prayer to pray. Lord Jesus, my Savior, have mercy on me as I go to this meeting. Lord Jesus, my Savior, have mercy on me. You say, Lord, please help me today. But by and large, the prayer that you might pray more than anything else, if we take the pattern of the New Testament for us, which is different than the way we pray in our prayer meetings. If we were to gather in our prayer meetings, we would see a list of things about health, about status, about jobs, about money, and those aren't ever the first things of prayer in most of the cases around the prayers that we see in the New Testament. You know what it is, really? It's about knowing the God to whom we pray. Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be open, that you would be enlightened to know what are the riches of the love of God, that your eyes would be enlightened to know who He is, that you may know the hope to which He has called you, that you would actually know who He is. So that's what prayer is. And the temple is the place where we have access to God to experience that. The last week of Jesus' life, He does this miraculous thing of cleansing the temple. Let's not miss the lesson for us. We don't have a temple. We have a gathering where we meet. Where's the temple now? The temple now is your body. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? You are God's temple. Glorify God in your body, for you have been bought with a price. You are the temple of God. He dwells in you. And that's why the whole concept of driving out greed, driving out lust, driving out anger, driving out things that corrupt the temple of my life is the practice of prayer. Lord, I ask you to cleanse my heart, make me new, let me know you, let me walk with you, let me be filled with your grace and your mercy. And if you dwell in me, that totally changes the picture of true worship. And if Jesus drove what was corrupt out of the temple there, do you think he wants to drive it out of us? Yeah. Okay, so that's his power. The first thing he does there is cleanse the temple. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They couldn't tolerate that Jesus was getting all of this adulation. And they said to him, verse 16, do you hear what these are saying, these people and these children? And Jesus said to him, yep. Yes, I do. I hear what they're saying. And it's not written here, but he says, yes, I hear it and I'm good with it. Which is amazing that the temple leaders were saying, do you know that these children are attributing to you some divine attribution. They are seeing you as the deliverer, the Lord. And they said, do you hear what they're saying? Yes, I do. And then he takes them back to the scriptures of the Old Testament, which confirm for them where Jesus said, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. This comes from Psalm 8, which begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have prepared in the mouths of babes. How beautiful to see children dedicated today. The plan of God for those two children is that they would live for the glory of God and the praise of God. And you too. You're older, but it's still the plan of God, created in the image of God, that you were created for the praise and worship of God. So here it is in the temple, and they're glorifying, they're giving praise to Jesus, and the temple leaders are so upset about it. But he said, no, out of the mouths of infants, that's what God has designed, that they would praise him. And in fact, it's as if Jesus could say to those religious leaders, if you adults won't praise me, then I'll take the praise from these little suckling babes. And Luke says, if even suckling babes don't worship, then the rocks will cry out. Because you were made to worship. You were born to worship. And not money and not things, all those things cast out of the temple so that God could be the singular focus of our lives. Is that convicting? It's like we were created for this very purpose. We sing every Sunday together, and you know, I hope you don't sing with your hands in your pockets. You sing, Lord, you have ordained that children who cannot yet even speak, they're just nursing babes. Your plan for their lives is they would be worshipers, and that they would see that you are the God who is to be prayed to and depended upon, and that the temple would be the place where people would gather here in this context to worship and to pray to God. All right, any questions about that? That's the first display of the power of Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, the humble king, but still authoritative to say, get out of this place. This is for God. And then the next. The next event that happens is in verse 18. And in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. So at night, he returned to Bethpage, probably to the home of Lazarus. And now he returns to the city again, into the temple. And seeing a fig tree on the way to the temple, verse 19, by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing but only leaves. On a fig tree, fruit precedes the leaves. So he came to the fig tree. There were leaves on it. He expected to find fruit, but did not. And he said to the tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Now, what are you thinking? If you're a horticulturalist, you're concerned. Jesus. Am I still with you? There you are. But he did. He didn't do it to all the trees, but he did it to this. And he's going to teach a lesson. He's going to teach a lesson to the disciples. And it also, as the temple, is tied to prayer. He says, this tree has no fruit on it. Leaves without fruit pictures a profession of faith without reality. What he does to the tree has no evidence. It has a superficial evidence that the leaves are green, but there are no figs on the tree. It's without fruit, and he curses it. It's a picture. It's a picture of the power of God and the authority of Jesus to curse the fig tree for not being fruitful as it was intended to be fruitful. This gets pretty convicting. It is a picture either of the temple itself, of Jesus judging that the temple was a place where worship of God was to occur, but it didn't. And so it's cursed. Or maybe even the nation Israel for rejecting their Messiah, that they are under a curse, which Paul reaffirms in Romans 9, 10, 11. In either case, it is a judgment of Jesus, a picture for the disciples to see that Jesus has authority to say to the fig tree, you should have been bearing fruit and you weren't, so you're dead. It's a severe judgment and a picture of the power of the Lord. But you know that Jesus has already illustrated on a number of occasions that when he touches a life, it's intended to have fruit. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll recognize them by their fruit, Matthew chapter 7. And then in chapter 13, he talked about the different soils, and there's only one soil that produces fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And John chapter 15, Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And Jesus intended that when I touch a life, it'll be transformed and it'll be directed to the worship of God and it will bear much fruit. And when he rolled up on this tree, he simply said, you should have been bearing fruit. You'll never bear fruit again. It was a lesson. Now, it continues in verse 21. They marveled how they come back the next day. Matthew brings this all together in one episode. But Mark tells us that the next day they came by and it was absolutely dead. You ever had a dead tree in your heart? You have if you have had aspen. They die. Okay, they come back the next day and it absolutely is withered. And the disciples in verse 20 said, how did the fig tree wither at once? Why is it gone? In one day it's gone. And here, verse 21, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, this has been a very confusing passage for a lot of people, so let's just listen to it. Jesus is giving an illustration of his dramatic power and judgment on a fruitless tree and, by illustration, a fruitless nation and a fruitless place of worship. And the judgment is the power of God. And Jesus ties this demonstration of his power to the fig tree to the disciples' power in prayer. And I believe that all of us who are here today should be listening to the tie that Jesus makes to the disciples about believing God in prayer. He uses illustrations which clearly, I think, are hyperbolic. They're not literal that the mountain is going to move, but it's the power to see what is impossible done, what seems an obstacle beyond human capacity do. And that you have the ability in prayer to entreat God to do what is humanly impossible by faith to do what only he can do. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, believe me, I've seen this distorted in so many ways so that the people who are doing the praying are actually becoming the God who says to God, you do this for me in the name of Jesus. And they command God to do something. Is that what Jesus is saying here? I want to say to you, absolutely not. This is not where you become God and tell God what he should do to you as your servant, but your humble faith by which you say to God, this is an impossibility, and I pray by faith as much as I can that you will do what is humanly impossible in this circumstance. And every one of us in this room have the opportunity to do that because we all have challenges like that. Do you agree? You say, well, I don't know if I can trust God to do that. Jesus knows that. And he says, if you have faith, let's just think about faith. We have to hurry to conclusion here. But if you have faith, Earlier in Matthew chapter 17, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why couldn't we cast out demons in your name?" And in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For I truly say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Again, not a literal, but a hyperbolic illustration for what you can do. But the littleness of your faith is equal to a mustard seed. Now, the point of the mustard seed is that it is a very small beginning, but what is its ending as a mustard tree? It's big, and it grows, and the shade of the tree is so large that birds come and nest in it, and you can sit under it and be happy under a mustard tree, even though it was one of the smallest seeds. And that's the illustration of your faith, that you begin with small faith, but your faith grows greatly as you trust in God. It is your faith that grows greater as you are believing in the God to whom you pray. Prayer is an expression that starts small, but it becomes persistent and honors God in worship, and it begins to see obstacles removed. And I want to give you a vision that the reason that Jesus did both of these divine judgments of cleansing the temple and judging the fig tree was to teach his disciples to pray. To teach us to pray and to worship him and to believe in him with all of our heart that he will do things that seem absolutely impossible. And you say, "Well, I don't have faith." Well, you need to have your faith grow. So how does your faith grow? It grows by you trusting God and praying today, a simple prayer. "God, save me. God, help me grow. God, help me know you. God, help me know you more." And the more you know God, your faith will grow. And the more your faith grows, it will become like a little shoot of a mustard bush. And then you trust him tomorrow. And you say, "God, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I'm going to trust you. And you're the one I'm trusting. I'm not trusting my money, which you cast out of the temple. I'm not trusting my ability. I'm trusting you." And the tree becomes a knee-high bush, and then it grows, and your faith begins to trust in God. And I want you to know that your faith is not faith in faith. It's not, "Oh, I believe, 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 I believe." No. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in yourself. It's not faith in what you're doing. It's faith in God. It's the object of your faith that is great. It's not your faith that's great. Your faith may be small and weak and frail, but placing your faith with confidence in God is the way you grow as a person who knows how to pray, and particularly a person who knows how to pray about the things that are hardest in life. I think Jesus did both of these dramatic works in order to help us be people who pray. And now we have to stop. Let me just close with a couple words. Luke tells us that Jesus taught a parable that we should always pray and never lose heart. And I know when your prayers don't get answered, when your kids don't follow the Lord, when you don't get the promotion, when you get cancer, you might say, "God doesn't answer my prayers." And I want you to hear what Jesus says. You stay at it. Don't quit. And your faith will grow like a mustard tree, if you will. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks. Everybody say the next phrase. In all circumstances. Okay, I'm just going to stop with this verse. This is the last verse we're going to look at. Praying requires faith. Not in yourself, but in the God who is able to look at a fruitless fig tree and say, "You're cursed." Who is able to drive out of the temple wickedness. Prayer was the message. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks. So you're in a crisis or you're hurt by someone, it doesn't necessarily say Give thanks because that happened. But while you're suffering in that experience, what must you do? What must you do? What happened? Something behind me? Okay. Let me start that again. You're suffering. What must you do? In everything, give thanks. I would suggest to you that being a thankful person when the world is terrible for you is how you grow mustard seed faith to big tree faith. You say, God, I thank you that you are sovereign, that you are greater than this. You need faith to be a thankful person in the moment that the world is falling apart. You need thankfulness and gratitude. And that takes faith. And when you step out in faith and say, God, I don't know why this has happened, but I thank you for who you are. How majestic is your name in all the earth. I know who you are. I don't know why you're letting this happen, but I thank you that you are with me. You will never leave me in this situation. And I give thanks. I promise you, that is the moment that faith is energized and activated when you say thank you to God for the worst of circumstances. And then your heart of faith grows, and then you can pray for the impossible. But if you don't trust God by saying thank you in that moment, it's really hard to live in faith. Make sense? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He ordained that suckling babes and young children and teenagers and young adults and middle-aged adults and old people would give him praise, and that's why we're here. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a God who has ordained that we would be people of praise and worship. We would give you our thanks and give you glory, and that we would be people who by faith pray for what is impossible. And I pray that we would not be like the fig tree that shows a show of religiosity but has no faith and no fruit. Or that we would be contaminated in our own lives by things that dishonor you. I invite you to drive those out of our life and make us a people who love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. Make us a people of worship who can stand and sing and give generously and give of our lives for the glory of God. And that we'd be people who can pray impossible prayers for impossible obstacles and be believing that you are able to do in your time what brings you glory. And I just pray that you'll transform us from a people who go through the motions and are the leaves but no fruit to be people who are fruitful in prayer and give you glory, and that we are just people who worship you with our might. This is what we pray for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.